The psalm is going to be the subject of our consideration today. The historical context is David being persecuted by Saul. He flees to the Philistines, and having been brought before Achish, the king of the Philistines, he is driven away as a madman. You can find that in 1 Samuel 21:22. And this evening, we'll be looking more at the context of this psalm. I want to look at the content of this psalm today under three very simple headings. First, speaking of our relationship with God, we see that it's a work of the soul. Our relationship with God is a work of the soul. Secondly, it's a work that God begins. And thirdly, it's a work that should be desired in others. It's a work of the soul. Religion is a work of the soul. It's not a ritual or a routine. There are many people who participate in the worship of God in many different churches. There are many of them who merely see religion as an outward activity. It is something that they engage in as they engage in other things in their lives. It is part of their week. It is something that they do. In one way, you could say that they are commanded that they have an element of interest in the things of God. But the psalmist here is speaking of a relationship with God that is anything but a ritual routine. He's speaking of a relationship that he has with God that is governed by the desire of his soul. It's personal. It's something that means a great deal to him. In fact, it is the priority in his life. Because he has come to understand that his relationship with God, above all other relationships that he may have, is the single, solitary, most important relationship in his life. It's a relationship which flows from an understanding that he has of who God is. Often when people consider religion, they think of themselves. They think of what their need is and what their desires are. I will go to this church or that church because it meets my needs. It meets my desires. The reality is that true religion is marked not by a desire for the cravings of my sinful heart to be met, whatever they may be. True religion arises out of an understanding and acceptance of who God is. If you do not have the yearning of the psalmist that he speaks of in his psalm, then you've got to look not at where you're faulting yourself in the desires of your wants. You've got to ask yourself, what do I understand about God? Because this relationship, you see, is from God and to God. It begins with God, it continues with God, and it will never end with God. The psalmist says in verse 8 that he has a desire for others to taste and see what he has tasted. And what has he tasted? He has tasted that God is good. Good is a word that, like many words today, means very little. That was good what you did there. We usually tend to use it if it's just an expression or a turn of phrase. I'm going to the shops. Well, that's good. Doesn't mean anything. But when the word good is used of God, it's not a simplistic statement of affirmation. It speaks of God's moral perfectness. It speaks of God's moral perfection. So when you hear the word good and whatever association you have with good, please do not apply that to God. God is good in the sense that he is morally without error and incapable of doing anything wrong. That's who God is. In Exodus chapter 33, when the people of God had made the golden calf and Moses had come down in the mountain and he found them, and Joshua thought that there was a war in the camp, and Moses says it's not a war, it's a party that's going on, and they're not worshiping God. They're seeking after their own heart's desire. And then he proceeded to deal with the people, having interceded with God. And his last intercession with God is that God would let him, that is Moses, see God. And God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will let you see all my goodness. And when Moses was shown the goodness of God, this is what we see the goodness of God is. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him. That's passed before Moses and proclaimed. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love or goodness, and faithfulness or truth, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will be by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And we read that Moses' response was that he quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. God's goodness is God's mercy. God's goodness is God's grace. God's goodness is God's slowness to anger. God's goodness is God's abounding and steadfast love. God's goodness is God's truth. God's goodness is God. And so when we use the word good in respect of God, we're not just tagging on the word at the end of a text or a message about what someone has done. That's good. When we speak of God and his goodness, we're speaking of the grace of God. The grace of God that reaches into our sad and sorry lives and gives us innumerable blessings. When we speak of the mercy of God, we're speaking of the fact that God does not deal with us as we should be dealt with. How often in your life have you said, that's unfair? Shouldn't treat me like that. Do you know if God was to treat us in the way that we deserve to be dealt with, none of us would be here this morning. God would justly and rightly bring his wrath upon us because of our heartfelt rebellion against him. It is the goodness of God and the mercy of God that sees God not deal with us as we deserve to be dealt with. It is the goodness of God that extends to us his steadfast, never-ending, covenantal love. People talk today of the fact that no one loves them. They have no idea of the love of God that is extended to them by his common grace. Come the day of judgment, when all of those who have rejected the love of God in his common grace and revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they enter into eternal separation from God, then they will know what it is not to be loved. Then they will know what it is not to be loved. For any human being today to say, I'm not loved, is a nonsense. It's a denial of the goodness of God. And this goodness of God is abounding It's abounding. It's overflowing. That's a sense of what goodness means. One writer says, it speaks of God's generosity. Generosity means having a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motive. By that he means no motive to get something for yourself in return. And is not limited by what the recipient desires, but constantly goes beyond that. He goes on, generosity expresses a simple wish that others would have what they need to make them happy. God is abounding in his goodness. He is generous. He is more than good. He is never ending in his giving to us. Isn't that so true? What have we experienced from the gracious hand of God? Think of the blessings that you have received in the past week alone. The blessings of health. The blessing of breath in your body. The blessing of food to eat, rest to be taken, work to be engaged in, relationships to be enjoyed. Those are all given to you by God. You may have a presumptive attitude that I'm entitled to these things. But remember, the breath in your body is what God has given to you. And if God was to claim from you now the breath in your body, you would not have the opportunity to experience all these other things in your life. That's why the attitude that I have a religion with God, which is marked by my wanting, my desires, and my wants met, is so incredibly pride-filled and incredibly wrong. Because it's about God. It's about God and what God has given to us. It's about who God is and all the beauty of his majesty and all the wonder of all his attributes and all his blessings to us in his mercy, in his grace, in his steadfast love, in his long-suffering attitude towards us. The psalmist says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. He goes on in Psalm 145, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. Our God is good. He is good in his essence. He is good in his attributes, and he is good in his work. That's why the psalmist in this psalm responds in the way that he does. He responds from his heart, from his soul. It's this goodness of God that he wants others to discern and taste and see that has so impacted his life. And he understands the impact of it in his life that leads him into this heart response. That's why he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. My praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. You see, he's responding in his heart. He's feeling something. That's not possible with outward religion. Outward religion is simply activity-orientated. Get to your feet, sing if you can. Sit in your bum and listen to the word being read. Join in the prayers with your head bowed. Get up at the end and leave and say hello to a few people. The psalmist here is talking about a completely different relational situation. It's because he understands and knows that God is good, and because he has experienced the goodness of God in his own life, that then he comes to God with a heart that is desirous for God. It's about him personally feeling God. It's about him personally desiring God. It's about him personally wanting God. It's about him and God. not just him and what he can get from religion. It's about him and God. And because of the abounding goodness of God, which he understands and he accepts, he then sees that he has reason to love God. It's because he's tasted the goodness of God that he wants to respond in his heart to God. And so that's the reason why you've got to ask of the person who merely goes through a routine of religion, you've got to ask, do they in essence understand and grasp who God is? Do they understand the goodness of God? That all they want to merely engage in is some physical activity rather than the heart-giving desire that they would worship God with all that they have, because they recognize the worthiness of the one whom they are worshiping. They recognize and desire to experience his mercy. They recognize and desire to be under the abounding steadfast love. They recognize and crave the grace. They recognize and desire with longing in their heart to know experientially for themselves, deep seated within their own being, the reality of knowing this God who is good. David's relationship with God is a work of the soul. And it comes to the Lord, Jehovah, because that's the word that David used to describe God in verse 1. Jehovah, the Creator God. And this relationship arising from his understanding of the goodness of God is one which he freely participates in. I will bless the Lord. There's no twisting of his arm up the back. It's from his soul. It's from his being. It speaks of his life. It's not a sense of duty. He doesn't say, well, if I have to go along, I'll go along. You know, if it makes you happy, okay, I'll be there. This man desires, I will bless the Lord. I want to bless the Lord. I want to engage in this worship of God. It's something that I personally have a desire for. And it's constant. Note the continualness of it. There's no partiality of it. There's no just it'll last for a season and be gone. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually, regardless of the circumstances in his life, whether his life is in difficulty, whether he's in a season of trial, or whether he's in a season of prosperity, it doesn't make any difference. He says, I will praise the Lord, the Creator God, Jehovah, at all times, continually, perpetually. There's a constant nature to this durative attitude that he has. It's not simply, I will do it when it suits or when I can. In a sense, it's copying the practice of the Old Testament priests in Exodus 25 and 30 and 27 and 20 and 29, 42, when they regularly, in the sense of continually, brought the ministry before the tabernacle or in the tabernacle as a witness of their worship before God on behalf of the people. This man experiences the worship of God day and daily because he understands and has tasted the goodness of God day and daily. And he boasts in the Lord. His soul exalts God. His soul glories in God. His soul delights in the goodness of God. He has passed on from the way of most men where they delight in the glory and what they own. He's not talking about what he has in terms of his wealth, the size of his house, the number of cars he has, you know, what toys he has in the garage or the shed. He's not interested in those things. Those things are necessary in his life, but those are not the boast. He's not boasting in his position or his status. It's not about, I have this position in the world, or I have this job, or I have this responsibility. That's not his boast. His boast is not in his prospects. Well, when I get this, I will go there and I will do this. I will build this and I will get greater. His boasts are not in those things that are so transitory, here today and gone tomorrow. as will all our possessions be, as will our position be, as will all our prospects be. You may have an influential role in your workplace at the moment, and it's responsible for God to exercise that with due diligence. That's a good, godly thing to do. But you know, when you retire, or you die before you retire, someone else will fill that role. Someone else will take that place. And your boasting in that place will be gone. And your boasting in all that you have will be gone. This man looks to the goodness of God, and he sees the goodness of God and all the provisions that God makes to him in his life. And he doesn't confuse the provisions with the one who provides them. He doesn't boast in the fact that God has given him these things and that the things themselves are the boasting. He delights and boasts in the one who has given it to him. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? The men who receive so much from God and women who receive so many blessings from God, their focus and attention is on the thing that God has given them rather than the person who has given it to them. You would think that they would say, isn't God a great God that he has lavished so many blessings on me that I can enjoy this home, that I can enjoy this car, that I can enjoy this vacation, that I can enjoy this thing in my garage, that I can enjoy my work, that I can enjoy the prospects of it. But it's God who's given it to me, and just as God has given, so God can take away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Boasting in that which is inanimate rather than boasting in the one who is real. The psalmist boasts in and exalts the Lord. It's not, you see, that he's boasting and glorying and adding glory to God. He can't do that. He's boasting in the character of God. When you find someone who's disgruntled or angry or annoyed or frustrated because something isn't right in their life, their expectation was that it should have turned out like this, and they're operating a virtually dysfunctional life, although outwardly maintaining the presence of being all as well. The reality is that the seeds of that begins with a failure to boast in God. When we idolatrize our possessions or our prospects or our position, when our job becomes our idol, when what we have in the bank becomes our idol, when the pursuit of even good things like health and whatever becomes our idol, when we pursue after those things as Christians, we will be disappointed. We'll be extremely disappointed because they will not satisfy, because they cannot satisfy, and it will be extenuated to us because our relationship with God would tell us that there's more to this than the enjoying of these things. And so we have in our minds that God is the supreme one in our lives, but we're engaging in practices and thoughts that are giving ourselves and our interests to other things, and they are failing us, and they're letting us down, and they're leaving us disgruntled because the entitlement that we perceive is not coming our way. Because we're being committed, we think we should be getting more out of this, and I'm not getting more out of it. It's not giving me what I want, and so I'm unhappy. That begins with a failure to boast in God. That begins with a failure because you've taken the eye off God who gives us these things and you've taken them onto the thing themselves. And so this is a grave, dangerous thing in our lives. The failure to taste and see that God is good and to freely and willingly and continually delight and boast in Him. It's not just that our failure to boast in God is to our detriment in terms of our credit as Christians. It's not just simply that, oh, I've forgotten to boast in God today, therefore I haven't added to my righteousness, as it were, although we know that our righteousness is solely in Christ. It's not just that it's detrimental to my positive side of the equation of my relationship with God. It's much, much more serious than that. It's not just an absence of the positive. It's an increase of the negative. It's not just an absence of the joy that comes from boasting in God. It's an increase in the disgruntlement and the disheartenment that comes from giving our hearts to things that cannot satisfy, will not satisfy, at the expense of our boasting in God. And there are many people today who know and love God and who they're extremely unhappy, extraordinarily unhappy. And they're making the lives of everybody around them unhappy. And the reason is they're boasting not in the source of goodness, but in the things that that good one would give to them. And this praise, you see, influences others. The psalmist says, "O magnify the Lord with me. Let the humble be here and be glad. Those who are meek, those who would bow their heads before God, those who find the boasting of the world unattractive." When you and I and our hearts are desirous after God and we are freely engaging in the blessing that would come to us from God, and we're continually delighting in God, and our boast is in the Lord, other people see and they hear it. And it stirs them to do the same. They find that the boasting of the world, the selfishness of the world, is an odor that's unpleasant. I'm sure many of you find that. The world and its boastings, what do they give to you? They just give you a sense of, oh, just leave me alone. Leave me alone. And yet, you see, there's a beautiful roll-on effect. A beautiful roll-on effect from this boasting in God. Others see it. Others hear it. Others are calmed by it. Others are drawn into it. Others are affected by the aroma of it. You know what it's like to be with and in the presence of someone who is freely exalting the name of God and boasting about God in your presence. And you sit there, and there's a sense comes over you of, this is a beautiful thing. This is a pleasant thing. This is a nice thing. And when you leave them, you have that thought in your head, that was good for me to be in that person's presence. And the more that you and I understand the goodness of God, the more that our hearts are drawn in response to God's good and benevolent blessings upon us, the more that we respond freely in our worship toward Him, in our praise of Him continually, the more that we boast in God, the more that the godly around us will be encouraged and stimulated to do the same thing. We often think we need to do great things in other people's lives to really encourage them. We don't. We just have to do the simple thing well of delighting in God. We often think that I have to go to their home and I have to help them in this way, or I have to do that, or I have to support them in these various ways. And those things are significant and important. There are times in our lives when we all need a bit of extra help and support and encouragement. We all do. But don't think that because you're not involved in the external activity, that the internal activity of delighting in God is having no influence. It's like oil that is a balm within the body of Christ. It flows gently and imperceptibly. And it leads then to the psalmist's desire, he says in verse 3, to this want for corporate magnifying of God, corporate declaring of God. Now, it's not that we can't add to God's glory, because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We can't increase or diminish His glory, but His name can be lifted up. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. His name is lifted up. Is it not the case that today the name of God is lowered down in our nation? Oh, that we would understand the goodness of God. Oh, that we would respond to the goodness of God. Oh, that we would be an infectious person in respect of other people and the goodness of God. Would we not like for a pandemic of holy goodness flowing from our hearts into the hearts of others in respect of God? That people would see in us a delight in God and an exalting in God, and they would want to come and magnify God together, and the name of God would be lifted up. Not besmirched and pulled through the mire, as it were, but God's name, that when God would be mentioned in places of responsibility and power, that men wouldn't look and say with derision, "Don't talk nonsense to me. Give your religion to someone else. That's a personal matter." No, that they would say, "This is a speaking of God who is good. This is a speaking of God who is the Creator. This is a speaking of God who is giving all of us breath in our bodies. This is a speaking of God who causes the sun to shine, the sun to rise and to set. This is the God who gives us our provisions every day. This is the God." Do you think the world is going to exalt the name of God? Why would they? Is it not our privilege and joy to do so? For don't we know? Because we have tasted. As the psalmist says in a few brief words, he sought the Lord. And the Lord answered. He sought the Lord and the Lord delivered. He says that those who look to God are radiant and their faces shall never, throughout all eternity, be ashamed. He speaks of his own personal crying to God and that the Lord heard him and the Lord saved him from all his troubles, not partially but entirely. And the Lord delivers him through the keeping of the angel of the Lord that encamped. You see, we have tasted that, many of us, haven't we? We have tasted what has happened when we have sought the Lord and He's answered us. We have tasted of what it means to be delivered. Can you remember this morning a time in your life when you were walking in the ways that were opposed to God, and the discouragement and the disheartenment and the lostness that you felt? And now you don't have that lostness. Now you don't have that sense of fear. Now you don't have that burden of guilt. Now you don't have that overwhelming sense of who am I, where am I going, what am I about? But rather you have a sense of peace and contentment. This peace and contentment has come unto you by the hand of God, because He is good, because He has been merciful, because He has been gracious, because of His steadfast love. This is why you'll be a recipient of this freedom from the bondage of sin and Satan. It's because of God's goodness. And surely we who have experienced the goodness of God, as we respond to that goodness, will declare to the world. Who else will declare to the world? Will the godless declare to the world? Will they declare to the world that God is good? And who are we? Who are we if we don't have this sense of personal relationship with God? If this week we're not drawn to God? Who are you if this week you go through it without expressing to God your praise of Him for His goodness to you? Who are you if this week you go through this week without thinking about God and dwelling on God and boasting in the Lord? Who are you? Are you one who doesn't understand the magnitude of God's goodness to you? And if you have that longing in your heart, that personal relationship, that sense when you meet with God on your own, and you're just so thankful that you are held in His hands as one who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, And as you have that sense in your life, then that will overflow. And you'll want that work in the lives of others. You'll want others to taste and see the Lord is good. You'll want others to fear the Lord, knowing that they will lack nothing. What is the foremost desire for your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church? That they would see things the way you see them? That they would agree with you on all points? Or is your desire that they would taste and see that God is good? Is your desire that they would be conformed to your image of what a Christian is? Or is it your desire that they would fear the saint, fear God, in the knowledge that they would lack nothing? Is your desire that they would know God, taste God, see the goodness of God, fear God, and so experience everything that God would give to them? Surely that has to be your desire. Surely that has to be my desire. That as you look at each other, we want only the best for each other. We want that which is good for each other. We want that which is beautiful for each other. We want that which is glorious for each other. We want that which is right for each other. Do we not want the best for each other? What sort of person are we if we want to look at another person and think, well, I'm better than you? I could teach you a thing or two. What does that say about us and our understanding that everything we have comes from God? That apart from God, we are nothing. That we have nothing. We have no breath in our bodies. We have no understanding in our hearts. We have no desire in our will. Surely we only want for each other what is the absolute best. And the absolute best is that each one of us would taste and see the goodness of God, His grace, His mercy, His abounding love, His joy in us, His giving us. Do we not want for others what we crave for ourselves? Is that not our desire? That the work that God has wrought in our hearts, by His mercy and grace, He would work in all our hearts. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Wouldn't that be a thing that you'd want to be part of? Wouldn't you want to be part of a church where you know other people are praying that you would taste and see that God is good, and that they would trust in God and fear, knowing that they would lack nothing in their lives. Lack nothing in their lives from God if He would give that to them. When you think of someone and you think of the weakness in their life and you think of how they would be better if they did what you thought they should do, take that thought and use it as a motivation to pray that they would taste and see that God is good. And if God desires them to have what you think is important, then God will give it to them because God will not allow them to lack anything that's good. Put it into the hands of God. Let God address it. Now, if it's sin, you have to address it. But put it into the hands of God. If you're praying for other people and you're seeking God in respect of other people, that He would be their God, that He would show them His goodness, that they would fear Him and lack nothing, then yes, maybe on occasion we might have the right to say to each other, I think you should do this. But I think we should be extremely hesitant to tell other people what we think they should do if we're not on our knees praying that they will taste and see that God is good and that they would fear God and that God would give them all that they need. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be seeking God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and praying to God for the good of each other. Anything less than that is not what we should be up to. Let's pray.